Good morning again. So the idea this morning is a kind of a seamless link between what we've been doing for the last 6 weeks and what we're doing next. Over the summer, we've had a series in here looking at that really well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 13, which talks about love. And we've been thinking about, if that's how God loves us, how do we need to love other people? And we've worked through that in a series of all-age services over the summer holiday. And then what we're starting now, going into the autumn, is a series that we've called Blueprint. And what we're going to be looking at over the next 6 or 8 weeks is what the Bible has to say about what church should be. What are the ideal pictures that God's put into the Bible about what church should be? But of course, the first thing that church should be is a place where we love one another. And so this is the seamless join between the two series, because I'm going to be speaking about the same passage that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, but thinking about it from the point of view of church. So rather than how I as an individual treat other individuals, how do we as church love one another? How do we in church create an environment of the kind of love that we've been talking about over the last few weeks? I love one of the pictures of church in the New Testament, which is the idea of a church being a body where all the different parts move together and work together. And I've got a video to show you. Church perhaps ought to function a little bit like this. Did you catch all that? That's how church should work. All the parts just moving together absolutely perfectly in sync with one another. Sometimes church is a little bit more like this.
Ba 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 na na. Ba 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 na na.
All the characters in this movie are fictional, and any resemblance to church members, past or present, is entirely coincidental. Let me read that passage to you again. This is from the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not got love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but if I haven't got love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but haven't got love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails.
Amen.
Amen. Now, we had that passage read at our wedding, and I would imagine that a lot of other people that have got married have done the same. It's probably been used a very high proportion of weddings through time. But those words were never intended to be a romantic reflection on what love's about. They were never supposed to be about how to fall in love or how to build a good relationship. That's not why Paul wrote them at all. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, which is what I've just read from, to a church which was being pulled apart by divisions inside the church, by factions, by people that just couldn't get on with one another. And so those words aren't really about how you should treat your significant other. I mean, it's not a bad idea, but that's not what they were written about. They're about how we should treat all the people in this room. And the people that have stayed at home to have a lie-in, and all the other people that are part of our church family. That's what they were written to be about. And interestingly, if you read right through 1 Corinthians, they're sandwiched between two chapters that are both talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit and about worship. So actually, they're also about how we worship together. They're about how we serve God together. They're about how we behave in the church if we think that God might be speaking to the church through me. How do I handle that? This is to describe that. They're about how we conduct ourselves, both outwardly and inwardly, when God gives us a position of leadership or responsibility or a task to do or a word for the church. They're about how we treat one another in church. Because I can have all those things. And according to this, I can still be just a clanging bell in the church if my inward attitudes and outward behaviours don't reflect the kind of love that God wants me to have. So you or I, we could be the most gifted, we could be the most spiritual, we could be the most prophetic, we could be the most worshipful, we could be the most admired by other Christians person in the room. And if we haven't got love, in God's ears, we're just an unpleasant noise. And none of us want to be there. None of us want to be there. But Paul says, without this kind of love, your gifts, your service, your ministry, the part that you play in the church are just discordant. And I know that I don't want that, and I know that you don't want that. So let's sort of pull this verse apart, or this passage apart a little bit, and see what it's got to say. And there isn't time to really dig into everything that this passage has to say to church life. I just want to pick out one or two key areas and focus on those for a few minutes. More than anything else, what this passage is about is how we treat one another when we disagree, when we fall out, when something happens that we rub each other up the wrong way. And that's just reality in church life, isn't it? If you've been a part of this church or any other church, and if you've been there for more than a couple of months and you haven't disagreed with anybody yet, you either don't have opinions or you don't have a pulse, because it's just part of church life. We will disagree with each other. We will fall out with each other. That's not something we need to be afraid of. It's what we do next that matters. It's how we handle it that matters. In fact, what this passage is saying really is it doesn't matter that we disagree. What matters is how we love each other. We have to be a church that starts off with this kind of gutsy, resilient, holding on and not letting go love that's described here. And it's what you see in the New Testament time and time again, when they rubbed each other up the wrong way in New Testament times. Sorry, I'm just feeling like I've skipped something. And I want to give you the benefit of the whole thing, so bear with me for a moment. Here we go, I did, I turned over two pages at once. Yeah, one of the things that's great about church is that we're so diverse, that God calls together all kinds of people who are different from one another and makes us church together. I think church would be miserable if everybody was just like me. And so do you. And if you look at yourself, church would be miserable if everyone was just like you. It would, be honest. One of the great things about church is that God makes it diverse. And that love isn't supposed to stop us from disagreeing or falling out. That's not what it's supposed to do. It doesn't make us think all the same way or see the world all the same way or all want the same things in church life. That's not how it works. But love has everything to do with what we do when we don't see things the same way. Jesus told us that it's the easiest thing in the world to love people that you like. He said that in Luke's Gospel. He said, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Loving the people you like most of the time is fairly easy. And that just comes out of our feelings. And it basically means that we like the people that we like a little bit more because we find them likeable. And that doesn't count for very much. The kind of love that Paul's describing in this passage is the kind of love that rolls its sleeves up and gets on with loving the people that we find most difficult to like. Please don't look around at this point. But there will be people in this room that you just naturally click with, very similar, you get on really well. There'll be people in this room that you find it really difficult to like. That's life. That doesn't let us off the hook for being loving. Doesn't let us off the hook for the way that we treat them. And if we're going to be a church that is known for the way we love one another, and if we're going to be a church that's known for the way that we love our community and our city and the world, then this has to be part of our DNA. This just has to be how we work. So let's, back to where I was 5 minutes ago. Let's dig into one or two of the things in this passage, a few of the specifics. What Paul's describing is a love that isn't too proud to acknowledge its own mistakes. A love that talks to people rather than about people. I think we sometimes idealise the early church. I've heard preachers say, and I've heard other people say, I just wish we could be like the New Testament church, as though the New Testament church was somehow perfect and had no faults. I wish we could be an Acts 2 church, I've heard people say, when they want to show that they've read Acts. But they had plenty of problems in the New Testament church. They had loads of things that they fell out about. But what we find out as you read through the New Testament is that when that happened, they dealt with those things head on and face to face. In the first few years after Jesus ascended to heaven, there had been a row in the church between different parties, different factions. Some of them had been Jewish before they became Christians, and so they had followed the law and they had been very familiar with worshipping our God. And other people had been Gentiles. They'd come from a completely different religious background. And all of that stuff, and particularly the Old Testament law, was totally alien to them. And they had a bit of a barney. And what it was about was, if these people that weren't Jewish became Christian, did they have to become fully Jewish in every way? And some of the guys that know what I'm talking about are crossing their legs at this point, because it was not going to be a comfortable thing for them to do. But did they have to follow the law to become Christians? And people started to fall out about this. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, started to get drawn into this. There was a lot of politicking going on, a lot of people trying to get the big names in the church on their side. And Peter started to get drawn into this. And he stopped hanging out with the Gentile Christians. He started avoiding those people that hadn't been Jewish and those people that weren't trying to follow the Jewish law. It was like, I'm too good for them. And so he started to ignore them. And then Paul, who wrote this letter, Paul rocks up and he really doesn't pull his punches when he talks to Peter. And in Galatians, which Paul wrote, he says this: when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. So this is the Apostle Paul talking about the Apostle Peter. I opposed him to his face because he just messed up and got it wrong. Now you need to wind back time and remember who these characters were at the time this was being written. Because we tend to see Paul through 20th century eyes. He wrote a great deal of the New Testament, and so we see him as that guy. But back then, he was the new kid on the block. Back then, he was the guy that had come from nowhere and got converted, and they weren't quite sure whether they trusted him or not. He was a bit of an upstart. And Peter was the senior minister of planet Earth. He was the leader of the entire church. Some people would call him the Pope. He was over the entire shebang. Paul hadn't been to the right theological training college. He hadn't been invited to join the leadership team of the church. And the real leaders were just a little bit suspicious of who he was and what he stood for. And so in skates Paul, with all the social skills of a true evangelist, and he points out in front of everybody just how wrong and just how hypocritical Peter's being. And if I'd been there, and if you'd been there, do you know what I think we'd have said afterwards? I think we'd have said, it wasn't what Paul said, it was the way he said it that I object to. Because we say that in church all the time, don't we? And admittedly, if Paul had read 1 Corinthians 13, which he hadn't written yet, so he couldn't have read it, if he'd read it, he might have dealt with that situation a little bit differently. He was right in Peter's face. He wasn't particularly gentle, but he dealt with the issue head on, face to face. Peter, the head of the entire church, was wrong. Actually, he'd got it wrong. And as someone in church leadership, I find that verse immensely reassuring because it tells me that I have not been promoted to a position of infallibility. As a church leader, I know none of you think I have, and none of you think that any other church leader has, and that's good. But it's good for me to remind myself of that occasionally. As a church leader, that doesn't mean I never get it wrong. And for Peter, as church leader, as the church leader, he needed to learn that there were times that he was going to get it wrong as well. And so he'd got all worked up and he'd thought that God was saying something that he wasn't, and he kind of made a bit of a fool of himself. And then in comes this upstart Paul and calls him out on it. And at that moment, the entire history of the church could have gone a totally different way. What would have happened if instead of Paul going and speaking to Peter, what would have happened if Paul had worked his way round a couple of dozen church members sharing his concerns about Peter? Having a word with a few well-chosen ears and saying, you know, Peter, I think the pressure might be a bit too much for him. I'm not sure that he's quite right in his theology. I'm just a bit concerned about his teaching. Maybe we should pray. And what if Paul had tried to do it by gossip and network rather than talking directly to the person that he had a problem with? He didn't. He spoke to Peter face to face. Love doesn't always agree, but love is always direct and honest and speaks to the person involved. We live in an age where we've got more communication and less connection than any generation that has ever gone before us. We've got 1,000 different ways that we can communicate with other people without having to look into their eyes, without having to speak to them face to face. Love speaks to people. It doesn't communicate at people. It doesn't talk about people. It speaks to people. Such value in real relationship, in face-to-face communication. And the problem is we've all got used to having an undo function. I type faster than I can type, and so I'm constantly, if you're a computer user, you'll be familiar with this, constantly using Control Z to undo what I've just done. And sometimes I play computer games, and when I play computer games, I get shot and I die all the time, and I just rewind to the last backup because I save the game every 2 minutes because I know I'm going to die in the next 2 minutes, and every time I go wrong, I just go back to the last backup of the game. And the problem is that we've started to treat relationships like we can do them like that. But the fact is, when you've sent that email, when you've sent that text, when you've hit send on whatever it was, there is no undo function for the damage that you've just done to that relationship. Love speaks to people face to face. Fast forward a few years from where we just were, and The Apostle Peter's getting in on the letter-writing act. Now, Paul's been quite good at it. He's written letters to a lot of churches, and Peter's obviously decided that letter-writing is where it's at. And so he starts writing his first couple of letters. And one of his first letters says this: "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them on these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand," most of us would agree with that, "which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction." Now, I don't know whether you missed what that was saying, but that is Peter telling congregations, telling churches to listen up to the wisdom that Paul has to offer, and acknowledging that what Paul writes is scripture. That would include the letter in which Paul wrote, "I opposed Peter to his face because he was clearly in the wrong." And a few years later, there's Peter saying, "Take notice of this guy, he writes scripture." That takes some humility, doesn't it? That takes some humility. Actually, that's love. Because Peter refused to allow a disagreement, even a humiliation, to drive a wedge between him and his brother. That's love. That's what love looks like. That's love that won't give the enemy of the church a foothold to come in here and cause division between us. That's love. The moment that we disagree with one another, the moment that we see things differently, there is an enemy. And the devil will start whispering in your ear. The moment you've got a falling out with somebody else in the church, the devil will start whispering in your ear. And one of the saddest and grubbiest lies that he'll tell you is that the reason you've disagreed with that other person is because they just don't love Jesus as much as you do. If only they'd prayed about it. If only they were a bit more spiritual. If only they'd read their Bible. That's why their perspective is all wrong and yours is all right. That's why they've misheard God and you haven't. And so what we do is that instead of asking God what he might want us to hear from the person that we disagree with, "Hey God, what are you saying to me through this person that seems to see the world totally differently to me?" What we start doing is thinking about what God might want them to hear from me. And we lose the opportunity for God to teach us and to help us to grow and help us to get a better perspective. We need to remind us of how God loves us. We need to remind ourselves of how God loves us. When Jess was really small, she used to love to paint. And when you've got a toddler, every painting is a mission. It's everything from the ceiling down has to be covered in plastic, and this humongous array of paint pots and stampers and brushes and sponges and crayons and all that stuff would come out, hole punches and stickers, the whole nine yards. And the cat had to be a really long way away. And Jess would set to with a brush in each hand and a Pritt stick in her mouth, and creation would happen kind of everywhere. And 30 seconds later, it would be finished, and she would hand me proudly this piece of paper, and I'd say, "Oh, wow, it's a tomato bungee jumping out of a helicopter onto a pregnant grasshopper, isn't it? I can see exactly what it is." And she'd say, "No, Daddy, it's you." And I'd tell her I loved it, because I did love it, because she had created it, and I'm her dad. And it would get stuck on the fridge next to all the other pictures of pregnant grasshoppers and similar things. And in my eyes, it was beautiful. And I loved it. And it wasn't because it was artistically perfect. It was because I was her dad. Have you got any idea how much God loves me? Have you got any idea how much God loves you? And it's not because of how impressive we are. And it's not because of how gifted we are. And it's not because of how spiritual we are. It's because he is love. That's what he does. He loves us. And when you start to think about that, it makes some of the posturing that we sometimes do in church just a little bit sad, actually. When I was young, Jess obviously grew up without a brother or sister. When I was young, I grew up with a sister. And I did a very similar thing. I used to paint, but I had a little sister to compete with. And so my sister Maya, she's a year and a half younger than me, and so it got really quite competitive when we were little. And much as I hate to say it, and I will never speak to you again if you repeat it to her, but she is and always was much, much, much better at art than me. I mean, even when she was quite little, she would draw pictures that looked like the things she was trying to draw, and I draw pictures that look like pregnant grasshoppers and that kind of thing. And so my sister and I would both do art at the same time, and we would both proudly present our masterpieces to our mum or our dad. And I'd say, do you like it? And of course mum would say, yes, I love it. And my sister would say, do you like it? And of course mum would say, yes, I love it. And then of course, because I was a four-year-old boy or a five-year-old boy, I would say, don't you think mine is much better than hers? And my mum would say, no, I love them both the same. And I'd get really cross because obviously mine was better than hers. Because I was the firstborn, because I was a boy, because I was just generally better than her in every way, obviously my picture was better than hers. And I'd get quite wound up when my mum would say, no, I love them both exactly the same. When we come to God, and when we tell him how much more spiritual than somebody else in our church family we are, or when we ask him why it is that other people in our church can't get their heads around what is obviously right, because it's what I think, and what is wrong with the rest of them, Father, could you sort their heads out, please? It is basically us going, isn't my picture better than hers? Don't you think? And that's not how he sees us. He has created us all to need us all. And any time that in our minds we start to push somebody else out of that picture, that's not how God loves us. And that's not the family that God's put us into. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't boast. Love is not proud. And love always perseveres. One of my favourite descriptions of what a really, truly Christ-like church is and looks like comes from a guy called John Perkins. And you may never have heard of John Perkins, but he was a church pastor and a civil rights activist in America back in the 60s and 70s. Well, I think he's still, I think he's still a pastor now, but he was particularly active in the 60s and 70s. And in the 1970s, he was, I ought to mention that he's black. And so he was campaigning for against racism and against racial segregation and so on. And in the 1970s, he was arrested and tortured for campaigning for equal rights and an end to racial discrimination. And after that had happened, he became the leader of a church in Mississippi and set up a whole load of community action projects. He was one of the key voices in the worldwide evangelical church getting on board with the fact that God wants us to be involved in social action, not just sitting in church boxes and worshipping God and ignoring the rest of the world around us. So that's who John Perkins is, but this is what he said. He said, a true church is a place that absorbs pain. A true church is a place that absorbs pain. Some people, some places, some groups, if you look at them, on balance, are generators of pain. Some people, some places, some groups, they kind of just hurt other people. Some people, some places, are reflectors of pain. If you hurt them, you get it back. Probably a little bit worse. If you do something that offends them, you will be offended back or hurt back. But a true church, a true community that is bathed in the Holy Spirit, becomes, on balance, an absorber of pain. You can come in here hurting. You can even come in here and cause some hurt, because we all do, whether we intend to or not. And our response won't be to hurt you back, because we have the capacity to absorb pain. That's an amazing picture of what church should be, isn't it? It's an amazing picture. And that's not some sort of masochistic thing. It's not saying, you know, we like to get hurt. That's not what it's saying at all. But what it's saying is, this is a safe place where if you are hurting and either inadvertently or even deliberately hurt someone else, the presence of God enables us to absorb that rather than striking back. Because every single one of us carries pain. That's part of life. If you've gone through life and never been caused any pain at all, then, well, I don't think any of us have. It's just part of life. Every single one of us carries some pain. And every single one of us sometimes causes some pain, because none of us are perfect in the way we speak to other people. None of us are perfect in the way we treat other people. We just do. It's part of being fallen humans. And when we encounter that pain, we can either bounce it back, we can amplify it, or give me your best shot, I'll knock you down. Or we can absorb it. We can absorb it. And in effect say, the pain stops with me. Jesus talked about when somebody strikes you on one cheek, turning the other cheek. That doesn't mean saying, please, I like being hit. It just means saying, I'm not going to strike back. I'm not going to strike back. When someone sues you to take your jacket, give them your hoodie as well, he says. That's tenacious love. That's love that holds on to the people that we're loving and won't let go. And that's the kind of love that creates a community that can absorb our own pain. And please, God, absorb some of the pain of the community around us as well, because that's what we're called here to do, to be a place where the pain stops, to be a place that returns blessing for curse. Jesus said, if somebody curses you, bless them back. And that's the kind of community that we're called to be. Love is willing to take the unpleasant character traits of others in its stride. Love is careful with other people's feelings. It doesn't seek out what's best for itself. It doesn't parade its achievements to gain recognition. It's not full of itself. It behaves honourably towards others. It does not insist on its own way. It isn't irritable. It refuses to be the accountant of other people's sins. Love takes no pleasure at the misfortune of its enemies, but takes pleasure in the untwisted truth. It always looks after others, always sees the best in others, always believes that God is in the picture, always finds the capacity to love a little more. Love never fails. I know I've gone on for a bit long, but give me 1 minute more. We can't do that, folks. We can't. I can't love like that. And I don't believe any of us can naturally love that way unless God sends his Spirit and gives us the ability to do that. It's something that he can empower and awaken inside us. It's not something that we have the capacity to do ourselves. And so if we're going to be that kind of church, if we're going to be that kind of loving community, we have to ask for his help. We have to ask him to make it possible. And so, if that's where you are, if you want to say, God, would you enable me to love the way that you love? Love the way that the Bible describes and create that kind of community. I'm just going to ask you to stand with me and we'll pray. And we'll ask him to send his spirit and we'll ask him to move every one of us a step closer to that. Lord God, you call us to do impossible things and then you make the impossible things possible because of who you are. And so we ask you to send your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would come now and that you would fill us and that you would flow through us. And we give you permission, whether we're standing physically or standing in our hearts, because standing physically is difficult, we give you permission to come and to refine us to make us more loving. We give you permission to come and knock the sharp corners off us, to teach us to be more loving people. Lord, our longing, our desire is that as a church family, we would be a place where love is the first thing that people encounter when they walk through the door. A place where people can come with their pain and find that that pain gets absorbed rather than reflected back. A place where we do think the best of each other and treat one another with the honour that you treat all of us. And Lord, I can't do that. We can't do that. But with your help, we can. And so we say, come Holy Spirit, fill us and empower us and teach us to love more like the way you love us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.